Let's prepare ourselves for study by prayer. Now, gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, once again we do consider it a privilege to assemble ourselves with other believers for the purpose of the study of the Word of God. Dedicate these next few moments, Father, to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that we might continually understand that Jesus Christ is in control of all history. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen. First of all, before we even get started in our study, up on Preston Avenue, I guess, is where it's going to be. The Mormons are getting ready to construct only one of their few temples that they have. They have temples to be distinguished from a Mormon church, and they plan on about something like, oh, I forgot what their goal is, 35,000 to 45,000 converts in the Dallas area, Metroplex area. Of course, that's to finance it, you understand. And as they begin their building of the temple, if you're interested or not, I'm going to give you just a few facts about the Mormons, because you're going to be hit with them. And so let me just give you a few points in regard to Mormonism. You have to remember, as I noted this morning, that nearly all religions and evil has areas of truth. And so they, of course, are going to mention and speak of Jesus Christ as the Savior. But it doesn't begin and end with that statement. This is by no means any kind of study of Mormonism. It's just to kind of be your first step. If it becomes a problem, we might spend a Sunday evening, 6 o'clock, and study Mormonism. But in regard, for an example, to God, let's take a look at their ideal of God. They do believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, at least in those terms. Their ideal of God is that God is organized being just as we are. They believe that God is progressive. Now, what that means is that God can improve, that God is progressive and possesses the capacity of eternal increase. And so, therefore, the concept of the immutability of God is not there, that you and I understand. And as I just noted, God can increase in his eternal knowledge and in his eternal state. Also, God, not just Christ, but God, rather vague in a lot of their teachings, by the way. It's not so much a dogma in many cases. God is probably was a man like ourselves, and developed to the height of knowledge and intelligence and intellect to assume the position of God. God the Father, God the Son, possess body of flesh and bone. God the Holy Spirit does not. God, any member of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, none of these are omnipresent. They do not possess omnipresence. They have the state that every member of the human race, meaning you and I, human beings, can attain the celestial glory of a God. And that means God, not just in a metaphor, but truly God. Every man can attain the celestial glory of a God, and that is in their various echelons. You and I study the principles of spiritual growth. Bob calls them grace, super grace, ultra super grace, and mega grace, whatever, to correspond to various stages of spiritual growth. They have what they call celestial glory that a man can reach, a member of the human race can reach, and when you reach that point, you become God. No such type of our type of understanding of maturity attains that position. It attains a position of reflected glory of God, but of course has nothing to even resemble this concept. Each God, meaning God Father, God Son, God the Holy Spirit, and members of the human race, through his wives, raises up numerous families of deity or of godliness. So therefore man will have many wives in order to raise up the God family. Their Bible is primarily, or is written by man, as you know, Joseph Smith and some other things that they take, not just to study the Bible. Jesus Christ is among the children of God. Because of his obedience and devotion, he attained to the position of God, that ranked him with God. His knowledge, his intelligence, caused him to become a god, even in a pre-incarnate state. Also, in reference to Jesus Christ, he was the more or less the one in authority of creation, but he was assisted by such men as Adam, and this is in their prehistoric estate, their pre-existing estate, Adam, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Peter, James, John, and Joseph Smith. All of these men helped Jesus Christ in creation. As far as sin is concerned, again, it's rather complicated to understand sin. We have made the point that man, as a result of sin, is in a better position, of course, because now he's offered salvation. They would take that same idea, but they make it almost, they glorify Adam in his sin, and giving man the new position now. The total purpose of man is personal joy. I mean, obviously, you've got lots of wives, got to have that concept. But the attainment of man... Here's the great problem of not only Mormonism, but of a lot of religions and things. You take the divine dynasphere, for an example, and the spiritual growth as you and I have studied it. And let's come over here to Gate 8, which is the ultimate, the winner's gate. Well, what is one of the characteristics of Gate 8? Great inner happiness that we receive from God by being in the plan of God. We arrive at inner happiness. Happiness is, of course, one of the great desires of mankind and how people come about it. So that's why when you study religions, you can really get confused and well, isn't that what we believe, and this type of thing. But you see, our happiness is as it relates to God. Under the Mormon's concept of happiness or joy, it relates to self, see? And so... It's a somatical problem in a sense, because just as I said about Jesus Christ, someone may talk about Jesus Christ, but is it the Jesus Christ that is in the Bible? So you have that kind of a problem. Salvation. Here again, it's complicated. Up front, the Mormons believe salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. That's there. Okay, but... you've also got to, one, you must have the baptism or the water baptism, some type of immersion. Great amount of doctrine is spent on the baptism principle. There can be baptism by proxy. So let's say my mom, dad die, unbelievers. Well, by various things that I do as a believer in the celestial state that I may arrive in my life, then I can, by proxy, cause my unbelieving ancestors, parents, whatever, to be baptized by proxy, and so they are saved. The maximum of spiritual existence is what they call the attainment of celestial. The attainment of celestial being, that means you have become a god. And then all unbelievers are put into what is called a terrestrial kingdom. It's not really hell. It's just a celestial kingdom. Hell is really reserved only for Satan and for the demons, angels that followed him, and a few really bad people. Heaven is attained, as I said, by faith in Christ, baptism, which can be by proxy, and by one's moral life. And you have to attain celestial priority or celestial level. Okay, there are levels of spirituality. There are levels in heaven, as the Bible clearly teaches, in regard to rewards and this type of thing. So different people do different things and do that with the Bible and with their own teaching. And as I said, this is Mormonism, like a lot of the other things. Maybe we need to spend some time in the modern religions of the world. But it's the true concept of a cult. And its teaching, of course, is total evil. But you see, it's got some things in there that you and I would hear, Jesus Christ and faith in Christ, and there are laws of divine establishment in many areas. Their study. You see, they believe in a lot. The Mormons, you'll find out if you come in contact with them as they move here, they study a lot. I mean, they're going to Bible class as much as you and I do. Would not surprise them at all. What they are attaining, what you and I are attaining, of course, is spiritual growth and knowledge of the Lord and reflected glory. They are attaining a celestial change. In other words, they start out as man, but as they continue to grow through that intellect, they are going to become actually God in that celestial estate that they will arrive to. So it's really complicated. And by the way, there are levels of those classes that they have, and you have to go through your own level. It wouldn't be open like this. And the temple that's going to be built, you have to have arrived at a certain position of the celestial growth pattern before you're allowed in the temple. Certain types of marriages have to be performed in the temple. All kinds of weird little things are all put in there. So I just wanted to throw that out, and as these things are going to start increasing in the Metroplex area. Okay, now let's get back to Jerusalem, the study of Jerusalem. Now, last week we took up point two, the political status of the city of Jerusalem in the 5th century. Took up the political status of the city of Jerusalem in the 5th century. And we took up several points dealing with the 5th century. We studied some of the councils in the 5th century that existed. Now, that was point two. Point three, let's see. Well, what I want to do, let's see, just a moment. Bear with me a moment. What I want to do is to get to work on point four tonight, and cover that so we can cover to get this completed. Point four is the 6th century. Point four is the 6th century. So let's take a look at the 6th century in Jerusalem. What I did here under the title, the 6th century, you have two primary points that we're going to cover. A will be Justinian, and B, Byzantine. Jerusalem under Justinian, and then Jerusalem under the Byzantine Empire. So those are the two main things we're going to take a look at as far as the city of Jerusalem is concerned. Now, we are definitely not just going to have it, but we're definitely going to be studying this map tonight of the Madaba map. So does everyone have a Madaba map? Does anyone does not have a Madaba map? Several people do not have a Madaba map. Bill, would you mind taking this one? Let me get it back because I didn't bring my original copy. You got to have the map so that you can have that tonight. All right, point four, the 6th century Jerusalem. 6th century Jerusalem. Now, we've closed out with the 5th century, all the building and the Eudoxia. You recall, and all of her great buildings in the city of Jerusalem and all the things that she built, and all of the various religions now that occupy the city of Jerusalem. And in fact, they are fighting each other for a room in the Holy Church of the Holy Sepulcher. And so all of this is going on as far as religion is concerned. It is setting the stage for the overrun of Jerusalem by the Muslims. All right, that brings us to the point four, the 6th century Jerusalem. A, Justinian. We didn't cover Justinian, did we? Started it. Yeah, that's what I thought. Okay. paper clips in the right place. All right, A, Justinian. So let's start with Justinian. 1. The history of Jerusalem in the 6th century. The history of Jerusalem in the 6th century begins with Justinian the First. Now we're moving toward the building by the Islamic faith of Jerusalem, so this is what's all going to happen in the 6th century. Muhammad will be born in this century, and a lot of things are going to be covered. But first of all, point one, the history of Jerusalem in the 6th century begins with Justinian the First, the emperor of the Byzantine Empire. And I hope by now that you are familiar with the Byzantine Empire, where it is, what it is, the eastern portion of the Roman Empire, really a totally unique empire separated from Rome by the 6th century. 2. Justinian became the emperor. Justinian became the emperor in 527. He will die in 565. Muhammad will be born in about 570, I think it is. All right, the history of Justinian became the emperor in 527. He will die in 565. He is called, if you don't have a copy of the map, raise your hand so that Mike can see. Right over here, we got several over here that do not have it. Right here, Pat doesn't have one. All right, did y'all get one over here? We need right down here, Bill, in front. Okay. Right here. Okay, and Les needs one right behind you. Okay, does everybody have a map? Okay, very good. All right, now point two.
Thank you.
Point two. Justinian became the emperor in 527, died in 565. He is called the greatest Byzantine Empire. I'm not going to study his reign in any great detail. Let me give you just some things. He continually struggled. He continually struggled with the Persians, who will later capture Jerusalem. In fact, we're going to cover that tonight. He will continually struggle with the Persians, who will later capture Jerusalem. So this is what we'll remember about Justinian. Point three, Justinian, very quickly, he is known for his legal codes. He established a new legal code, and for the architectural developments, for his architectural developments. When you generally think of Byzantine architecture, the dome top that we studied 2 weeks ago or last week, a lot of this is accredited to Justinian. Justinian also should be remembered by his very capable and influential wife, Theodora. Theodora. His wife, Theodora. But by her, there'd be a lot more problems under Justinian as far as the overrule of church and state. He wanted to rule everything Christian-wise as he understood it and enforce it. Theodora kept him in the realm of sanity as far as that was concerned. Point four. All right, his attention was drawn to Palestine. How in the world was he? Does he come to Jerusalem? All right, his attention is drawn to Palestine as a result of the Samaritan revolt. Now, the Samaritan, same Samaritan where the woman at the well came from, the same Samaritan that resulted as a result of the invasion by Assyria, the same area still giving them problems. His attention was drawn to Palestine as a result of a Samaritan revolt. The Samaritans revolted over heavy taxation. The Samaritans will destroy a lot of Christian churches that are built and revolt against a lot of things. The high taxation, by the way, were put into effect by Justinian for his building program. Always remember, whenever you have in history, you hear about somebody who's known for a great building program, you've got to always remember somebody had to pay for that. And so he had high taxes. The Samaritan revolt resulted in the destruction of churches throughout Palestine. Point four. Justinian, who was a strong supporter of Christianity, and he's going to be one of those kind of rulers who is going to combine church and state. Justinian, who was a strong supporter of Christianity, built numerous churches throughout Palestine. He will come in with his army, put down the revolt, and build a great number of churches throughout Palestine and the entire empire. I didn't write it all down, but what happened was they all went to Justinian from Palestine. Here, just take example, here is Jerusalem. Here is the Samaria. Over here is the Byzantine or Constantinople, where Justinian is. They all came there. The first thing Justinian wanted to do was to give the people of Jerusalem, the bishop of Jerusalem, whose name was Peter, I believe, he wanted to give him a lot of money, or some money. Peter says, no, I don't want your money. I want you to lower the taxes, and I want you to bring in an army, establish peace in the area so that we can function. And that's what Justinian will do. When he got there, he started building churches throughout Palestine. He built several monasteries. He built several monasteries around Jerusalem and hospitals. Once again, the history of Jerusalem witnesses the evil effect of state and church union. Once again, our study witnesses the evil effect of state and church union rather than separation of church and state. You study church age history, this is a very important issue throughout church age history. And I mean, even if we could even call it religion and the state. In the Orient, which we have not studied that much, or the West, wherever you are, that is a longing battle all the way through history. Justinian thought himself, continuing now, Justinian thought himself chosen of God to be a champion of the religion of Christianity. Justinian thought himself chosen of God to be the champion of religion. He felt it was his duty to repress by law. Now listen to this. This is that crusader stuff that comes from religious type people. He felt it was his duty to repress by law and by sword all teachings he felt, he deemed, unorthodox. Believer, you just simply cannot have the union of church and state. The only time you're going to have that where it is going to work is when Jesus Christ rules in the millennium. The most advisable government is a government that separates church and state and lets people have their own faith. Most indeed, we want a president who is Christian, if that can be possible. But we do not want him to make Christianity a state faith or to pass laws based on his faith. You cannot do that. Well, Justinian felt it was his duty to repress by law and by sword all teachings he felt unorthodox. And what I want you to see is this is the, 6th century, and here we are in the 20th century, almost the 21st century, and we're still having problems with church and state, and we always are. Because Christians and religious people always want to rule, and this is going to be true throughout the remainder of church history. Today we want the government to pass laws about school, prayer in school, about teaching this, teaching that, abortion, blue laws, on and on and on. We have not advanced in this understanding. And you just simply, the most desirable type of government is, of course, the separation of church and state. All right, let me continue now. He was to drive out all heretical teaching. He felt God called him to do this, drive out all heretical teaching. And that's so dangerous. You might think, well, that's nice. No, it is not nice. We've got to have freedom where people can believe whatever they want to believe. He felt it was his duty to drive out all heretical teaching and those he considered degenerate. And those he considered degenerate. This is again a perfect picture, a perfect illustration of why there must be separation of church and state. If, for an example, homosexuality, and we all have our understanding of homosexuality and the evil of it, but we certainly don't want a law passed that will kill them or anything like that. The problem is we pass laws that encourage the evil. But you just have to have the separation of church and state and let see, Christianity can stand its own in any environment as long as that environment's free. And we should never be frightened of it. Continuing, when religion is in control, it always, and I mean always, Roman Catholicism or church and state like we have it under Justinian or under Constantine, when religion is in control, it always seeks to enslave. It always seeks to enslave everyone to its own beliefs, to pass laws and to force others to believe as I believe. And it simply cannot be done and honorable to the Lord. Justinian's justification for all this, Justinian's justification for his persecutions, his rigid laws, the sorrow he brought on people in the kingdom, that all of this was for the glory of God and for the good of the church. See, that's evil. Evil has evil ideology. It justifies all that it does. And he says, I'm right in taking away freedom and all of this for the glory of God and for the good of the church. All right, as we would assume, I'm just summarizing his life. We're not going to spend much time on it. His arrogance grew with his power. He assumed more and more responsibility. It was up to him to decide who was heretical, who wasn't, who was orthodox, who wasn't, and he became very arrogant. Therefore, he soon envisioned his concept of God's commission to him. He soon envisioned that he was to rule the world with the same driving force. And, as we might assume, that between God and himself, that between God and himself, there existed no authority. So this gives you an ideal of Justinian and the evil of church and state combination. Let me give you an illustration of his evil. This is his own statement, quote, written in his hand, quote, it is just, under the concept of justice, it is just to deprive of their earthly goods those who do not worship the true God. That is his own statement of policy. It is just, in other words, it's justice, to deprive of those earthly goods those who do not worship the true God. End quote. So that gives you an ideal of his evil. Due to the objectivity of his wife, Justinian was prevented from many horrible and evil acts. He wanted to be a lot worse than he was, but his wife, who apparently was not a Christian, but so therefore he tolerated these other things, and she influenced him in that regard. Now, point five. Justinian set up a building program in Jerusalem. He set up a building program in Jerusalem, and he also sent an army to protect Jerusalem from the Arabs, who were becoming more and more interested in Palestine, by the way. So this is, a lot of things are starting to develop. The rise of Mohammedanism and the Islamic faith is related, as you're going to find out, it's almost like they needed something to hold on to and to give them the ideological stand on which to function. And so a lot of things historically, a lot of religions will come about as a result of what's happening historically, much like Nazism. All right, point six. The structure of the Byzantine Jerusalem. The structure of the Byzantine Jerusalem is preserved in a mosaic map. So here's the next map for you to add to your list of maps that we've had of Jerusalem progressing through today. The structure of the Byzantine Jerusalem is preserved in a mosaic map discovered on the floor of a church at Madaba. M-A-D-A-B-A. In Jordan. I'm going to show you about where that is. Here is Mediterranean. Here is the Sea of Galilee, or the Dead Sea. And here is Jerusalem. All right, Madaba is a church right in this area of Jordan, almost across from Jerusalem. You have a church here of Madaba. It historically is rather important. It was given to the Reubenites by Joshua, the area, the city. It will be important during the period of the Hasmoneans. They will come here when Christians leave Masada after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. They will come to this area. It's a little metropolitan area of some significance in history as far as that is concerned. There's a church there where they found a mosaic map on the floor of Jerusalem in the 6th century, the Byzantine Jerusalem, as it is called. The Madaba map, and you've got that now in your hand. The Madaba map pictures Jerusalem as it looked in the 6th century. The map was discovered in 1884 by some archaeologists. It was discovered in 1884 by some archaeologists. All right, let's take a look at it. It will show the city surrounded by walls and dominated by the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Now, take a look at it. My eyes are so bad right now I can hardly see it, and I don't have a magnifying glass with me. But I'll try to point out some things of the map. Now, that map that you have, if you'll look, again, point it out if you have it typed below where I got the map from, what the map is and where in the book that I Xeroxed it out of. Now, you will take a look at this and you will note the structure is very much very similar to the map that I gave you of Hadrian, city of Jerusalem. This is the city of the structure of Jerusalem as Hadrian had outlined it. For an example, let me just go through a couple of things. If you look at the main roads, it looks like the way we might do a railroad track, running right through the main area, north and south and east and west. And remember, if you had your map of Hadrian's Jerusalem in front of you, that's exactly the same road system that Hadrian had set up. You have the four little dots in the center. It looked almost right where Maxwell in the center of the city. And remember, those were the monuments that Hadrian had built to signify his conquering. And so you have that. The great colonnade, as you recall, is what it was called. Let's see if we can note a few things of significance. Let me see. Is this the map that has the Pool of Bethesda on it, or is that the next map I'm going to give you? Well, the next thing is you can just look at some of the churches. If you look above the cross intersection of the major streets north and south, you'll see the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It looks like this, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. That's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. So see if you can find that. That's going to be torn down in this century that we're in the midst of studying by the Persians, who will come in and tear it down. And it will be rebuilt to some degree because it's still there today. Let's see if we can note some other things. As far as the church, if you come down into the lower right-hand corner of your map, you have St. Stephen's Church, Mount Zion. You have the House of Caiaphas is there. Then keep coming up the road, going from south to north, Church of St. James. You have the monastery, another monastery. The Tower of David is still there. That's Herod's palace, by the way. That's the walls of Herod's palace right there. That was the only area of Jerusalem left after 70 A.D., you'll recall. Coming on up, you'll see the Forum just above the Greek Orthodox Church of John the Baptist. You have the Forum keep coming up. You have the Holy Church of the Holy Sepulchre. So you have all of the churches in this area. Come over on the other. And by the way, Temple Hill, that big blank spot, that's exactly what it was. Just the left is an open field. And Christians just simply did not want to build on what they call the holy spot, holy ground. That won't bother Muslims. When they come in, they're going to build their Temple of the Dome that you know about. We'll get to that. So that's just an open lot, the area of the temple, the temple site. Then you have the tomb of the Virgin Mary. You have Gethsemane on that side. So this was pretty much the structure of Jerusalem at the 6th century. Right about in the center, you also have the great theater that was built. So these are the things that were there. Records show, going back now just a thought, records show that there were more churches in Jerusalem at this time than at any time before or since. Churches were everywhere. Of course, they were not designed for the study of the Word of God. They were really designed to be memorials, not so much for worship. Just to run down some names, didn't even put them in your notes because we have no record of them. Church of St. Mary the New, nothing remains of this today. It took almost 15 years to build, and yet it was destroyed, and we're nothing of it today. Church of the Last Supper, Church of the House of Caiaphas, Church of St. Peter, Church of the Renunciation, Church of Redemption, Church of the Fountain of Siloam, Church of St. James, Church of St. Peter. And those are some of the churches that were there, along with the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. So all of these were there at this time. Well, that gives you an idea on another map. And as we go through the periods of history, I'll provide you with a map right up to today. But that's the way it looked in Byzantine. That's what they call Byzantine Jerusalem, and that's about the way it looked. A lot of churches are over here on the Mount of Olives. There are more churches there, and so there's churches all around as far as the area is concerned. Now under B. A was Justinian. They were still in the 6th century. So now B, all I want to do is make a few notes about the Byzantine Empire in Jerusalem at this time. Byzantine Empire. Just a little things to correlate everything that's happening in history. One, if one area of the world had to be specified as the strong Christian support and influence, it would be the Byzantine Empire. This will last from about the 4th to the 14th century. We had to talk about a client nation or something close to a client nation of God, it would be the Byzantine Empire. Secondly, this does not mean that there is not a lot of evil. This does not mean that there are not a lot of problems, just as we have it in America today. What we're talking about is that this empire alone stood against all the attacks of paganism, stood against the invasion of the Persians, the Arabs, and the Turks. This empire exalted the banner of Christ as no other empire in the world during this millennial period, this thousand-year period, from around the 4th to the 12th, 13th century. Three, and indeed, due to freedom, Christianity did grow strong and became very influential throughout the empire and the world. So in that sense, it gave Christianity a chance to stabilize itself, to grow in its influence, not only in the Byzantine Empire, but throughout the world. So during this period, you have a strong period of the growth and stability of Christianity. Four, the empire, the Byzantine Empire, preserved the judicial inheritance of Rome. The empire preserved the judicial inheritance of Rome, combined with the Hellenistic culture, Greek culture, all under the influence of Christianity. By the way, if you want to put it down, I'll give you that again. The empire preserved the judicial inheritance of Rome, combined with the Hellenistic culture, all of this under the influence of Christianity. And if you want it down, it's this period that Greek is taking over Latin. So Latin is on its way out in this period as Greek starts to continue to supplant it in the Byzantine Empire. All right, that just give I just wanted to give you a feel of what's happening as far as that century's concerned. Now, point five, we come to the 7th century. Point five, the 7th century. There are two major principles in the 7th century. A, the Persian invasion. The Persian invasion. And B, the Muslim period begins. Now, we're going to change and switch gears under point five and go to major point six, which will be Jerusalem under the Muslims. But right now we're still under Jerusalem and the Byzantine Empire, so let's lay the groundwork of how the Muslims take over Jerusalem. So we're under point five, 7th century Jerusalem, that's the 600s, 7th century Jerusalem, A, the Persian invasion, and B, the Muslim period begins, the Muslim period of Jerusalem. Okay, one, the history of Jerusalem in the first quarter. The history of Jerusalem in the first quarter of the 7th century concerns the power not of Rome or of Byzantine, but of Persia. The history of Jerusalem in the first quarter of the 7th century concerns the power not of Rome or of the Byzantine Empire, but of Persia. Now, I want to give you some points, and I've tried to summarize things 1, 2, 3, 4, but let me just talk to you and give you a feel of what's happening. Here we have the Mediterranean. All right, here we have the Jordan Valley. Here is Jerusalem. Okay, now here we have, I should have put this over even more, in fact I'm going to. Here is the Mediterranean coastline, Jordan Valley, and right here is Jerusalem, the Dead Sea. All right, up here we have Asia Minor. Here is Byzantine, Constantinople, the heart of the Byzantine Empire. Keep going on over here, and you have Rome and over. Now, here you have the Persian Gulf and the Euphrates and the Tigris rivers. Now, on this side, you have the great Persian Empire that we studied some time ago. Now, if you will look at what... Here we have Syria. Here's Syria. And what we have is... And if you remember when we were studying Jerusalem and we were studying Rome, you recall how the Caesars of Rome always had trouble coming over this far. Over here's Rome, brought their army all the way over. There was always, they never really gained control. Well, the Mesopotamia Valley, right here's the Mesopotamia Valley, here's Babylon, Nineveh, to orient you. And the reason being, this area right here, very difficult to control, because over here you have also Egypt. And the Persian Empire was always battling for this area, and Rome was battling, the Byzantine Empire is battling. So this waterline, the Euphrates River, is very important as far as the control of Rome. Now, point one, the history of Jerusalem in the first quarter of the 7th century concerns the power not of Rome or the Byzantine, but of Persia. Point two, going to give you just statements. A brief look at the history of Persia. I don't want to take you off on another railroad track trip, but I just feel like, why mention it if you can't even relate to it? So I just made some very quick things here to orient you. One, look at the history of Persia. One, Cyrus the Great. And I hope that that's all I need to say after all of our study of Cyrus and the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Cyrus the Great was the first great ruler of the Persian Empire in the mid-6th century B.C. Remember, in 545, he's going to allow them to start returning, so you should be familiar with that. Point two, after Cyrus, there existed inner struggle for rule. After Cyrus, there existed inner struggle for rule. Such men that we have studied, Cambyses and Darius the First. 334 BC, dash, Alexander the Great defeats the Persian Empire. Hellenistic ruler, Alexander the Great defeats the Persian Empire. 4. After the death of Alexander, Persia falls to the Seleucids. L-E-C-U-C-I-D-S, excuse me, Seleucids. Remember how the kingdom of Alexander was divided up among his four generals? Well, the Seleucids gained Persia, but they were never able to maintain control. Never able to maintain control. Five. Mid-third century B.C., 250, in other words. Mid-third century B.C., Parthia. Parthia rules the Persian Empire. And rivals with Rome for power. So they struggle with Rome. It's all the way back to the mid-third century B.C. Six. Jump all the way to A.D. 226. Jump all the way to A.D. 226. A new power surfaced under Sassanidae. Let me spell that for you. Capital S-A-S-S-A-N-I, Sassanidae, D-A-E. Seven. This empire flourished until 641 A.D., when, of course, the Muslims or the Arabs conquered the land and the Islamic religion took over. So that just gives you a very quick 7-point outline of the total history of Persia. I'm sure someone from Persia would not appreciate that. But that's enough to orient you and I to what's happening as far as Jerusalem and the Persian Empire is concerned. Point three. And I'm doing this because we just studied the Mormonism, and we're getting ready to take a look at the Islamic faith. Let me just show you how Satan does all of these things. Point three covers the religion of the Persians. The religion of the Persians is called Zoroastrianism. Z-O-R-O-A. S-T-R-I-A-N-I-S-M. Z-O-R-O-A-S-T-R-I-A-N-I-S-M. Zoroastrianism. Now, I'm just going to tell you very quickly about that because it will rule for almost 1,000 years as a prominent religion in Persia. One. Well, that's what I just said. Point one, it was a dominant religion of Persia for more than 1,000 years before the Islamic invasion. Two, it was founded by a prophet. It was founded by a prophet, Zarathustra. Zarathustra. Zarathustra, excuse me. And it's very interesting as you study the religions of the world, because we'll do this next week with the Islamic faith, that these people are all prophets. But remember, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But all of these men do not claim to be God, as it were. They're prophets of God. So that's why sometimes you hear me and various people say, if Jesus Christ is not who he claims to be, then he is the biggest liar and phony and all the rest of those types of things, because of the claims of Christ. I mean, even Muhammad and Zarathustra and all that did not claim what Christ claims. They just claim to be the great prophets of God. But Christ says, I am God. So this is the things you have to deal with in Christianity. Now continuing. It was founded on the teachings of the prophet Zarathustra in the 6th century B.C. in Iran. He had a life-changing experience, and people are going to have that, and it has nothing to do with Christianity. He had a life-changing experience, sometimes has to do with a woman. He had a life-changing experience when he met Ahura, A-H-U-R-A, Ahura Mazda, M-A-Z-D-A, Ahura Mazda, quote, the wise Lord, end quote. That's what it means. Ahura Mazda, the wise Lord. So he became a self-appointed prophet of a new religion. Three, sub-point three under the religion, he introduced a new ethical religion based on old Iranian folk religion. Now, I want you to listen to some of the things about this religion. This is why I'm even spending the time to tell you about it. He promoted the worship of one spirit God, the one God. He promoted Satan's at work, in other words. He promoted the worship of one spirit, Ahura Mazda, who fought an evil spirit in preparation for the final judgment, resulting in the resurrection of the dead. Confinement of the wicked. Confinement of the wicked to a region of torment. Very similar in that concept to Christianity. Each individual, now here you go with the religion and evil. Each individual was to be judged according to his deeds. In Christianity, according to attitude toward Christ. Their scriptures, man breathed, by the way, in contrast to God breathed, their scriptures, man breathed, were taught by a priestly class known as the Magi. Their scriptures, man breathed, were taught by the priestly class, the Magi. And finally, four on the religion. The religion came to a sudden end with the Muslim conquest. Although, and you would suspect this, a few, even today, adhere to this religion. So, who knows? We might even get some of Zoroastrianism thrown around here. But, because of all the Eastern religions that are coming in. Now, point four, what I want to cover, point one, the history of the Jerusalem is related to Persia. Point two, we took a brief look at the history of Persia. Point three, we took a look at their religion. Point four, I want to take a quick look at the Persian rule. And then point five, the invasion of Jerusalem. And we'll have to say this, but we're going to study a man, those of you who have Persian rugs. Well, we're going to study the leader who destroys Jerusalem is one of the top people that really advanced the art and the whole function of Persian, weaving of Persian rugs, and some of the designs are very religious in their tone about their beliefs, and the rivers and the waters and a lot of things all come from that. I'm not saying if you have one you're in some kind of evil. I'm merely pointing out to you something that relates to it. So don't go home and burn your Persian rug. Bring them to my house if you're going to be that weird. It is interesting, the man that is going to destroy Jerusalem, and I mean destroy, he is going to devastate Jerusalem. Well, we'll do that next Sunday evening, get to the Muslims' control of Jerusalem and how they start building the structures that are still in existence today in Jerusalem. All right, let's close in a word of prayer, prepare ourselves for the study of Galatians. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to study this city. We realize, Father, the evil of religion and how Jerusalem is constantly besieged by religion after religion. And even, Heavenly Father, the true Christians who came into that city still gave it an acknowledgement that it did not deserve and finally turned it over to religion, only to be taken over by another evil and another evil. And even today, the city is torn apart by evil of religions. Heavenly Father, we realize today that Jerusalem has no value in the world government today. It is not holy ground. It is not a holy place. It is not a holy structure. The holy place, Heavenly Father, is every born-again believer. At the same time, Father, we do realize that this city, Jerusalem, has a future of futures. For in this city, Jesus Christ, our own personal Savior, will rule for 1,000 years on this earth. The city anticipates, Heavenly Father, its glory, its namesake, as the city of peace. To this end, then, Heavenly Father, we find great comfort and joy as we study this besieged city. To this end, Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.